Gracious and holy God, we thank you for this day. And we do, Lord, on this special day that we acknowledge moms, God, we want to pray for them. We want to give thanks for mothers who love and care deeply for their children, who pour into them to raise them up, to love them unconditionally. We pray, God, that their children would arise and call them blessed. And we do that here today, Lord, to encourage moms in that task, that they would know that they are deeply loved and celebrated on this day. And Lord, we certainly pray on all days. May they have much joy in their lives. But God, we also know this is a challenging day for many women. And so we pray for women who have longed for children and maybe for a variety of reasons that they don't have those children. We pray for moms with children who battle illness and disease regularly, maybe even every day. We pray for mothers who have a child or children whose lives on earth ended too soon, and they grieve that each day. Lord, comfort them especially today. We pray for mothers who are doing this parenting thing by themselves. We pray for mothers who navigate life as a stepmother, for women who are trying to adopt, and women hoping fertility treatments will bring to fruition their desire for children. Lord, we lift up all these situations, these people, and we pray for them. We pray that on this day that is so full of joy and love for so many who we rejoice with, we acknowledge that it is difficult for others. And we ask you, God, to come alongside all these women in powerful ways. Reveal yourself to them. Hold them in the palm of your hands. Keep them close to you. Remind them, God, of your eternal love for them. Strengthen them and encourage them. Comfort them by your presence, by your spirit. We pray, God, that you'd work through them in powerful ways. We pray that same thing about our church, Lord, each of us individually and collectively as a congregation. And we pray, God, this offering that we give today would be used to bring glory to you through the ministries of our church, through missionaries we support all over the world, organizations locally that we partner with. We pray, God, that all of it would bear the good news of Jesus Christ in the world and would bear fruit. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would speak a word into us that would comfort us, challenge us, encourage us, that our lives might bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I think as I begin, the kids are going to be wandering in here, as I said, so just let them do their thing while I share with you here. So this is Mother's Day, as you know, and we come to a passage here this morning in our journey through the Gospel of John that any mom or dad can, I think, probably relate to at some level. We're going to see a father who has a deathly sick child and has an urgent desire for that child to be made well. And he comes to Jesus in faith about that. How many of you, and I know the kids are distracting here, how many of you have ever wanted desperately for Jesus to heal for something? You've gone in for in prayer or something for maybe it's your child or maybe it was somebody else. You want prayer for them, right? Or maybe for yourself. A bunch of hands are going up. Some of them because you're reaching out for your rose, but that's okay. We'll count that as an answer to that question as well. When our daughter Haley, she's a senior in high school now. When our daughter Haley was much younger, like up until she was almost 4 years old, maybe between 3.5 and 4, she would oftentimes wake up at night in gut-wrenching pain. I mean, it was clear something was not right. We had numerous visits and conversations with doctors about it, but it was a mystery. They could not figure out what was going on. And they just, the only answer we really got that they kind of landed on was that she was a colicky baby, right? And a colicky kid. And that she'd outgrow it eventually. But something just did not seem right. Like, it seemed worse than, you know, oftentimes they call it colic. So after we moved from Salt Lake City, where we'd been for 4 years, we moved to Chehalis, and we connected with a pediatric doctor in Olympia who asked us an interesting question on one visit. She said, does it seem worse when you go on vacation? You're like, that was kind of a puzzling question. I was not expecting that. And I remember looking at Gwen, we were both there, and we looked at each other and we're like, well, I mean, now that you say it, yeah, it actually kind of does oftentimes seem worse or more frequent when we're on vacation. So the doctor decided that she wanted to run a test on Haley to see if she might have an intolerance for fructose. So fructose is something that occurs naturally in a lot of foods, like apples. Apples, our state fruit, is like 70% fructose. But it also occurs in a lot of processed foods, a lot of foods that we might in our family call vacation foods, like juices, soda pop, Dorito-type chips or other chips, especially when they got the flavoring on them, as opposed to just plain corn chips, marshmallows, other things that we might eat on vacation that we normally don't have at home or certainly much less frequently. And fructose occurs in those and also in a lot of just regular everyday foods. Like there's a lot of breads that have fructose in it because of high fructose corn syrup. So you go back and look at the ingredients in your breads, like that you have sandwiches with, and see if there's high fructose corn syrup. There's a bunch that have it in there. We were shocked. Like why do you need high fructose corn syrup in bread? But there you go. So the results of the test ultimately showed that yes, Haley had what they called an intolerance to fructose, whether it was naturally occurring or in processed foods like that. And as a result, her stomach just didn't process it right. And it was very painful for her when she consumed things that had fructose in it, like when she had an apple, you know, at lunch or whatever it might have been. Well, there is no specific cure for it, and a lot of kids do grow out of their intolerance to it, but it was an incredible relief as parents to get the diagnosis. In fact, the diagnosis was transformative for us because we immediately cut fructose from the family diet as best as we could, particularly for Haley. Like we just started not eating things. We looked at ingredients on everything we bought to try to live fructose-free and help her sleep better and have less pain in her life. And I'll tell you, some of those nights before the diagnosis, when she was particularly young, like when she was like 18 months old, 2 years old, and she just wake up screaming. We walk in her bedroom, she'd be in her crib, like standing up, holding on the edge, and we'd lift her up, and she'd just be stiff as a board. Like you could put, I never actually did this, of course, but you could put her heels in one hand and her head in the other, and just be like this rock solid bridge between them. She's just locked in pain. And we'd try to comfort her, but in those moments, you know, you would do anything to make your child well. Because we didn't know what it was. The doctors didn't have any answers for us. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And in some cases, you dealt with a lot worse issues than what hers ended up being. But before that diagnosis, when we're in the middle of the night and she's acting like that and it happens frequently and you don't know why it's happening, it's kind of scary. And we found ourselves frequently crying out, literally to God, to each other, in prayer, in desperation, just wanting her to be healed. And today we're going to read about a guy who came to Jesus in that same situation, even more dire straits. His child, his son in this instance, is in worse condition, life-threatening, at death's doorstep, it seems. And the father comes to Jesus out of desperation, like he is at rock bottom, nowhere else to turn, probably tried all the regular medical procedures and stuff that they had in that day. But he comes to Jesus in faith, and it's a faith that grows even in this conversation that he has with Jesus. So we are in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43 this morning, going through verse 54. This is God's word to you and me today. After the 2 days, remember he spent a couple days in another little village, we'll talk about that in a moment. After the 2 days in that place, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So after going through Samaria, just a kind of a region north of Jerusalem, he spent a couple of days teaching and ministering there to the people. You remember he met the woman at the well. We don't ever get her name, just so we don't get the name of this guy here. Met her at the well, and they had this conversation, led to her going into town, bringing people out to see Jesus. They wanted him to stay longer. He did for a couple of days. And John tells us that many in that town, in that village, believed in him because of what he said. And so he then goes on through there after a couple of days, goes to the region of Galilee. That's where he was headed all along. He kind of got derailed for two or three days there in Samaria. And so he goes into Galilee, and the region of Galilee was like a 5 or 6 day or so walk north of Jerusalem. And while in the town of Cana, in this region of Galilee, which is where he had been earlier, John talked about that, is where he had performed his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding banquet. He's there in that same town, and he's approached by a government official. Much as Jesus' conversation at the well with that Samaritan woman that we looked at the last couple of weeks, just as that was a culturally boundary-pushing thing to do, this conversation has similar kinds of issues, okay? This guy works for the occupying government, okay? He's playing for the wrong team. Whether he was a Roman guy who was sent to be there and help implement the government and run things, or whether he's a Jewish Israelite who is, in this case, in that sense, if this was the case, he'd basically be a traitor, you know, working for the Roman government. Either way, that's the situation. That's what he's doing. He's a part of the Roman government. So in that second one, you know, that's kind of like Russell Wilson becoming a Denver Bronco. Although it'd be even worse, you know, it'd be more like if he'd become part of the New England Deflatriates or the 49ers, right? So that'd be even worse if he'd gone there. Either way, whatever the situation is for this guy, from the Jewish perspective, he's working for the bad guys. And yet Jesus still ministers to him, right? And this guy is desperate for Jesus to help him out. Specifically, he's desperate for Jesus to heal his son. And he's traveled a little ways from Capernaum to get to Cana. Typically, in their day, that would be a two-day journey. You'd stay overnight somewhere along the way. And in fact, we see that when he goes back at the end there, when he goes back home, as Jesus tells him to do, he meets some of his servants. He must have been pretty close to town because it's on the second day of the journey. Because he asked them, they say like, oh, your son is doing okay. He's healed. Oh, when did that happen? Yesterday, they say. Yesterday at about 1 o'clock. So this is his second day back. So he took a two-day trip to get there, a two-day trip to get back. So he's gone a pretty great length to come to Jesus. It's the beginning of a step of faith as he goes to him, right? And then Jesus draws him further into faith through this conversation. And Jesus' initial response about signs and wonders seems a little bit, I don't know, enigmatic, right? He says that this is all people really want to see. This is not the only time that we've seen this here in John. For instance, earlier in John chapter 2, verse 18, the people want a sign of Jesus' authority. Jesus is in the temple courtyards. He's upset about the practices that are happening there. He's overturning the tables and stuff like that. And they're like, hey, by what authority are you doing this? Give us a sign. So they want to see something magnificent. All right, they want to see some kind of a miracle of some kind. And Jesus gives kind of an enigmatic response to them there as well. This guy has genuine motivations, right? He wants his son to be healed. But maybe the crowd that was gathered around, not so much. It was hard to have a private conversation with Jesus. That's why Nicodemus talked to Jesus under the cover of darkness. They meet at night. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. But Jesus, otherwise, his disciples were with him at a minimum. Oftentimes, a whole crowd, you know, dozens and dozens more as well, if not a lot more than that. And maybe the response Jesus picked up on from that crowd was that they just want to see signs and wonders. And I think the text actually gives us a good hint about that. In verse 48, it reads a little more literally like this. It says, Jesus said to him, so to this Roman official, unless you all, and it's plural. So he's talking about, if this were translated into Texan English, it'd be y'all, okay? Unless y'all see signs and wonders, and then it's plural again, y'all will not believe. And that's as close to country as I'm going, folks, just so you know, okay? So Jesus is speaking to him, but he's kind of addressing everybody else. He picked up on something. They just want to see a magic show, see some really cool display of power. But the man persists. He takes a further step of faith. He again invites Jesus to come to his house, to come see his son, to bring healing to him. And then Jesus simply tells him to go home. Go ahead and return home. Your son will be fine. So he's come to Jesus as a step of faith. He's gone on this journey, and he's got this prayer request that's got this attitude of, I'll do anything if you'll heal him, right? He's already gone to pretty great lengths. Have you ever, don't raise your hand on this one, but have you ever said anything like that to Jesus? You know, Jesus, if you do this thing, I'll be more dedicated to you than I've ever have been before in my life. Have you ever made that kind of promise? I bet you have. God, just, you know, bring healing here. Lord, give me this job, and I swear, I promise, I'll tithe 10%. You know, God, do this thing. Help me pass this test, and for spring break, I'll go on the mission trip. God, give me a date with this gal, and I don't know, whatever. Right? You make these kinds of deals with God because you're desperate. And that's the kind of place where this guy is. But he shows perseverance in his conversation. Now he takes another step of faith as Jesus doesn't do exactly what he wants, but the guy does what Jesus tells him to do anyway. So he wanted Jesus to come to his town, right? He said, come with me and come heal my son. But Jesus doesn't do that. He simply tells the guy that his son will be healed and for him to go on home. Go ahead and return home and your son will be well. And so the guy takes a step of faith. Sorry, I'm having some microphone issues here. So the guy takes a step of faith, trusting that it is as his son, as Jesus says it will be, and off he goes. And you see, sometimes Jesus works in ways that we don't fully get or understand, and we just have to step out and trust in faith about what's going on. And sure enough, Jesus shows himself to be trustworthy to him. And when he returns home, by the time he gets there, he finds out, in fact, even before he gets home, as some of his servants come to meet him on the road, he finds out that his son is healed, and it actually happened at about the time that Jesus and he were sitting there having this conversation about this. And then John tells us that this guy and his whole household then believed, in other words, believed in Jesus because of what they saw, because of what happened. And then John wraps it up by telling us that this was the second of Jesus' signs that he'd done there in Cana, with the first one being turning of water into wine that we read about in John chapter 2. And in the first one, in the first of those signs, when Jesus turned that water into wine, John tells us that his disciples then believed in him. That was the like result of that miracle. If you go back and look at that, it says that then his disciples then believed in him. And now as a result of this one, we find that this man and a whole household believes because of it. Just a little bit before this, in that conversation that he had with the woman and then the ministry he did in the village nearby, we find that not because of any signs and wonders, not because of any miracles, but because of his words, because of what he taught them, what he said to them, that a whole village believed. Right? And we've talked about how John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote it. He says, I'm writing so that you may believe. That's his point in recording this biography about Jesus, and so that people would believe in him. And so he's giving us instances of people believing. He wants people to do that. John is emphasizing the role of belief or faith in Jesus throughout his gospel. He wants to see the people believed in Jesus right from the get-go. And he wants to share why they believed in him, what it was about Jesus that caused them to put their trust in him, so that we might then also believe in Jesus. Belief in Jesus matters. And John writes his gospel account so that we would come to that realization, so that whoever reads it, right now it's us. It's been a gazillion of people before that, between when it was written and now today. And that's his desired outcome. And what we see here is that there needs to be some kind of recognition of the need of Jesus in a person's life. And we especially see that here with this man. He came to Jesus desperate for Jesus to move powerfully in his life, or specifically to move powerfully in his son's life, right? To bring healing there. Like any parent whose child is sick, he's willing to do whatever it takes. Even in this case, a round trip, 3 or 4 day journey on foot to see Jesus in the hope that he might bring healing for his son. And I wonder if we are that desperate for Jesus and that willing to trust in him ourselves. Do we have that sense of desperation for Jesus' work in our lives? Do we see the healing that we need and that Jesus offers? Do we recognize the depth of our brokenness and our frailty? And do we come to Jesus for healing for that? Do we recognize how our sin and our brokenness, how that separates us from God? The sin of like sexual immorality, as we had with the woman at the well that Jesus talked with her, to the laziness in our own faith because, golly, we are so stinking comfortable here on the east side. Do we see how much that separates us from Jesus, and does it break our hearts and drive us in desperation to him? And what about then if Jesus doesn't work in the way that we thought he would or wanted him to? What if rather than, you know, quote, going there with us, not that his spirit ever leaves us, but what if he doesn't go with us in the sense that we think he might, but he just sends us out? And he says, go. It's going to be okay. That's what he does with this government official, right? Will we trust him? Is our faith enough to go where he sends us? This last Monday evening, our dog, Waverly, started going absolutely nutso bonkers, barking out the living room window. Our living room window has a windowsill that's maybe about, 2 feet off the ground, and she'll run under the grand piano, and the piano's up against the window, and she'll put her paws up on the windowsill, and somehow she's never bonked her head on the piano, fortunately. And she'll bark. I mean, she can be sound asleep, and someone can be walking by as quiet as a mouse, and she knows that they're there. And she goes and barks and just lets the whole world know that there's an intruder walking by her house. You know, it can be like a little old lady with her grandkid, or pushing a stroller with a baby in it, or you know, walking the poodle. And to our dog, Waverly, that person is a threat to society, and she has got to let us know about it. She's a great alarm dog, bad guard dog, but good alarm dog. So Waverly was going nuts. Like there was an edge to it that we don't normally even hear. So I went over the window and looked out to see what it was. And I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that she started going bonkers. Like, this is why you need a guard dog, because there was a mama duck with 7 babies walking by on the sidewalk. I mean, serious threat to humanity. There they are. That's a picture of them. Information even, right? Well, to make a long story short, I hollered out to Gwen. She was in our bedroom. I said, hey, Gwen, come look at this. It was so cute. They're walking along. There are a couple of gals walking behind them. Gwen immediately went out to follow them, and then I ended up getting roped into it as well. Because they were clearly not where they belong. Like, Gwen's mother instinct, like, kicked in. I thought, oh, cute, babies. Okay, next thing. You know, and Gwen's like, oh my gosh, they're not where they belong. There's no water around here. There's no water for blocks and blocks and blocks from our house. So she goes out to follow them, make sure they're safe. And the other two ladies that have been following, you know, took off when Gwen stepped in. And it became clear she followed them. They wandered into Spinney Park, which is right next to our house, huge grass field park that's right next to 405. We live just the other side of 405, the first street on the west side. Spinney Park butts up against 405 with a chain link fence and all kinds of blackberry bushes and sticker bushes and all kinds of stuff on the other side of that fence. The duck was going along the fence looking for like a hole in the fence to go through, thinking it could go through all those shrubs and everything. And there's water on this side, on the west side, or east side here of 405. And we felt like the duck was trying to get to that water. What it didn't know is that 405 is in the way. Like, even if it found a way through the fence, you aren't getting past eight lanes of traffic. So Gwen was seriously concerned. She got word to me through a couple of neighborhood kids she sent to her house. And I ended up joining with her in Spinney Park. And we ushered them back towards our house, south through the park. And the duck wasn't always happy about that, the mama duck. But we ushered them along. And there's this footbridge at Northeast 100th Street that goes over 405. It's right by our house. And it's an emergency access vehicle bridge. And it's a footbridge when emergency vehicles don't use it. And we ushered them along. That picture is taken on the bridge. Like, 405 is right underneath us as we're walking along there. And it comes out on this side of 405, where we all are here today, on Slater Avenue, on like just north of Costco, the Costco gas station. So we got them over. And this mama duck was clearly desperate to get her babies to water. And yet she had no idea where she needed to be. I mean, she was completely in the wrong place and potentially headed towards trouble. How she got on our side of the freeway or why she was there, I'm not totally sure, but we don't know that part of the story. So like a sheepdog ushering sheep, we ushered ducks. And so we ushered them over 405 on the bridge. And then we went actually down the ramp that the fire trucks use. There's a way you're supposed to go on your feet, but the ducks waddled down the part you're not supposed to be on. And I'm like, oh great, the gate's gonna open and fire trucks are gonna wanna be coming through here right now, and we'll be illegally on there because we're ushering ducks. I don't know what they would think about that, but it all worked out. We got to Slater Avenue. We wanted to get them either to Forbes Creek or Forbes Lake right out here, or there's another little pond that's not named about 10 blocks north of Forbes Lake. And that's where we started to take them because they're closer to that. But as we're walking along, there's a little creek we go by, and the mama duck heard the water or maybe even smelled the water, I don't know. And she wandered off through the grass, through the shrubs, and little babies followed. They hopped into the creek, and Gwen and I thought, oh my goodness, it might be a swift enough creek that little ducklings get swept downstream. But sure enough, they all just paddled upstream, and off they went. And we felt good. We're like, hey, we did something good today. That was awesome. So they all followed right along. And it kind of felt like a metaphor for how Jesus works with us, right? We're desperate for something. That mama duck was desperate for water. Okay, we're desperate for something. Water, food, healing. In fact, we see all three of those in here in John chapter 4. With the woman at the well, the disciples who won't just want to fill their stomachs, and this guy who wants healing for his son. So last three Sundays in a row, we've seen that. And Jesus can meet that need, but it may not always look how we expect it to. In fact, in all three of these episodes, it doesn't work how they would have expected. Right? Jesus offers living water. He's got food that the disciples know nothing about that's filled him up. And now he heals this guy's son without going there in a way that he wasn't expecting. And so they all come to him desperate, needing something. And I think this is kind of like this duck. So I'm using the duck situation as a metaphor, right? The ducklings, the duck and the baby ducks are like all of us. And Jesus, I got to play the role of Jesus. So that's dangerous. We will not stick with this metaphor for very long, okay? But I got to, you know, help the ducks. They came to me desperate, or I went to them to help them in this desperate situation, answering this duck's prayer. And believe me, the duck was praying. Like, I can translate duck. And that duck was quacking. The ducklings were cheeping. And it was like, help, get us to water. That's our prayer. But the answer I gave, the way we did that, probably wasn't the way the duck anticipated, right? But its prayer was answered as they got taken to water. By the way Gwen initially wanted to solve the problem for the ducklings was totally different and would have been way more out of the box. We have one of those plastic kiddie pools, you know, it's like 4 feet in diameter and maybe like 10 inches. And so she actually sent the two boys to her house to have me come bring that to her, not filled with water, but just bring it empty. And I don't know how she was going to do this, but she wanted to like scoop the ducklings up and put them in it and carry them and then put that in our car and drive them to water. And I was like, well, that's fine with the baby ducklings, but what about the mama duck? She's like, oh, the mama duck will follow along. And I'm like, no, the mama duck's going to fly into the car because that's where it needs to be. We are not putting wild ducks in our car. Well, there's another plan that's better. And that's when we became like duck herders and herded them over. Anyway. So are we desperate for Jesus and his help in the way that that duck was desperate for water and needed, even though it didn't know it, and needed our help? Or as this Roman official was for his son's healing and the help of Jesus. Are we desperate like that? This is what faith really is. It's coming to Jesus and trusting that he will take care of us, that he's going to meet our needs. And he does that and meets needs even beyond what we see. Sometimes he doesn't do it in the way we expect him to, like a doctor asking, hey, is this stomach pain worse when you're on vacation? What on earth? I wasn't expecting that question. Or like Jesus telling this man to go home on his own, like ducks going over the freeway. But Jesus knows what's best for us. He knows how to handle things. In fact, that's how it is with the cross of Christ, right? In the empty tomb. Jesus provides a solution for us to be right with God, for the debt of our sin to be canceled, and the hope of eternity. But we just want something to drink or eat. Like we don't even recognize the problem at first. And Jesus has solved it for us. Jesus takes care of us more deeply, more completely, more eternally than we even tend to be focused on. So I don't know what all of your needs are, the desires that you bring to Jesus. For any one of us here, there might be a whole host of them. And I invite you to bring those to him, to lay them at the foot of the cross, to seek him out, and then to trust that Jesus has it taken care of, even if it doesn't quite look the way you thought it might. And what you'll find is that he'll take care of you in ways that you don't even know need being taken care of. You can trust in Jesus, put your faith in him, and he will be faithful to you now and into eternity. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and loving us so much that you don't leave us alone. That we can come to you as this man did and bring our cares and our concerns and our needs and our desires and lay them at the foot of the cross. And thank you, God, for moving in our lives, answering those prayers, sometimes in ways that aren't what we expected. And so God, help us to continue to trust you, to believe as this man and his household did, as his disciples did, as the woman and her fellow townsfolks believed. Lord, help us to believe. To trust in Jesus and to know, God, that you see a bigger picture even than we can possibly see, that you have taken care of things even before we recognize that we need it. Thank you, God, for the cross of Christ that does that. Thank you for the empty tomb that validates it and gives us the hope of eternal life. Lord, meet us in our places of need and help us to have faith in you. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said together, amen.